I know of a man who had recently come to faith in Jesus. And he joined this new church plant, and it was kind of pumping, and it was planted by actually a really famous evangelist. And the church was located in a city that was very well known. It was a wealthy city, and it was known for its being an art kind of place, and also for its promiscuity. And it was also a central location, and so because it was a central location, it kind of became a shipping and a travel hub, and so therefore it was a place where many cultures and religions would mingle. Now, this man who had just become a follower of Christ was known by most people to be in an intimate relationship with his father's wife, which would be his stepmother. Now, before you think that's a little crazy, I mean, it's not all that crazy where this is. Although it would be kind of not acceptable, or at least frowned upon. But at the same time, his father's wife was way younger than his father, and they only got married a few years ago. And so, in this guy's mind, there was no problem with it. However, his behavior had become so destructive to his family, but it was also becoming destructive, and it was starting to affect the church and bring division among the people in the church. Some said, you know, we're saved by grace, not by anything we do. What is it of our business to tell this man what he should do with his own life? But others disagreed and said, we're saved by grace, but should we take advantage of God's grace that's been given to us at such a high cost? We've been given grace so that we can be free of sin, not live in it. But the debate became so divisive that they decided they were going to have to bring in this famous evangelist who had started this church, the Apostle Paul. And when Paul heard of what was happening, he was greatly infuriated and disappointed, not only in this man's behavior, but in the fact that the church was incompetent to deal with such an issue. And so, Paul spoke to them and he said, remove this man from you. Have nothing to do with anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ yet continues to pursue and indulge themselves in this kind of sin and this kind of destructive behavior. Now, although we might not see this kind of stuff, this kind of sin, very often in our culture at least, although it's not unheard of, the question of how are we to respond to those in the church who have sinned against us is probably something we wrestle with or go through on a daily or just a regular basis. And we only meet once a week. So that just tells you how relevant that question, that issue is. Now, just so you know, before I go further, I didn't choose this text or this sermon because of anything in particular that I see going on in our church. I was actually really interested in the verses that follow this section, but then I looked at the context and found out that I have to do this one first. And as I started doing this one first, I started to realize how crucial and important it is that we look at this scripture, whether it's currently something we need to do or not. So in today's text in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, Jesus gives us 3.5 steps to loving our brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against us or hurt us. Both. Now, this is not a conflict management guide. There's no guarantee that the conflict will be resolved, but this is our guide to what it practically looks like to love those who have sinned against us. We are not called to fix the issue, but we are merely called to do our part, which is love our enemies. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. We can think we are doing the right thing, the loving thing, by keeping to ourselves when someone else has hurt us. But God's word reveals that That's not love at all. That's a lie we tell ourselves to avoid doing the hard thing, the loving thing. So, 3.5 steps to loving those who have hurt us. Step 1 to loving those who have hurt us. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, how often do we skip this step? The very first step. And that's why I wasn't even sure what to call these steps or this guide, because I'm convinced, and I'm making this number up, but just for exaggeration's sake, that 99.9% of the problems in this world would be solved if we followed this first step. Particularly the just between the two of you part. It's huge. And gossip is something that is mentioned all throughout Scripture. Who here, when someone else wrongs us, do we confront them before we tell anybody else about it? That's not an easy thing to do. And no one's saying that this is a natural or an easy guide to loving those who have hurt us. Now, I also want to just point out that where he says, you have won your brother over, that in that we kind of get this taste of this, of an overarching principle over this whole scripture, which is that the goal of all of this, the overarching goal, is always reconciliation. It's always to bring back. It's always to heal and to mend. That is the goal. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. We're trying to win these people over. We're not trying to exploit them. Now, what if that doesn't work? Step 2 to loving those who have hurt us. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, it's important again to notice that we're bringing a couple more in this time, but it's not for the purpose of gossip again. It's so that by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, we can maybe bring some subjective reasoning, somebody whose emotions are not involved in the situation and can help us to see accurately. The word rebuke that was mentioned in Proverbs, it's a word that talks about helping someone to see things the way they really are. To shed light and to shed truth on something. And so that's what we're trying to do there. And remember, the overarching principle is reconciliation. Going and telling people and trying to spread rumors is no way to reconcile if that's your true motive and your true goal. Now, what if that doesn't work? Step 3. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, one question that came to mind was, who is the church? Because right here we have Jesus speaking, and the church as we know it has not even come into existence. Right now Jesus is talking to his followers, to his disciples, and the word used there for church, it's the word that's used elsewhere, is ecclesia. Rosie says it's pronounced differently. I don't know how to pronounce it. But it's the word that it means gathering. Literally, to gather. And so that's where we actually came up with, and I forget, the word ecclesia translated into Latin sounds like a word like church, and then we came up with the word church. And so somehow we call ourselves the church when we're called the gathering. That's what we are. We're the gathering of followers of Christ. I'm assuming that we would bring this issue to the leaders of the church, and then the leaders would present this to the congregation, and the whole congregation would be a part of that reconciliation process. Or if it ends in, like in Paul's situation, the whole congregation would have to be involved in the excommunication of that person. But again, it's not gossip. It's not bringing people in to see our point of view and to make our team and get our side to win the fight. It's about seeing the truth. It's about bringing our brother or sister into a right relationship with each other and with God. Step 3.5 to loving those who have hurt us. Why is it 3.5? I don't know, actually. I just figured it might catch your attention. And so step 3.5, the end of 17. So if he still refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now what does it mean when he says treat them like a pagan or a tax collector? Does this mean that we should mistreat them or shun them? By looking at the context of who is saying this, it's safe to say that we're not being asked to abandon them as without hope. But it's clear that by their unwillingness to repent, that we ought to regard them as outside of the family of God. So we ought to deal with them differently than we would a brother or sister in Christ. He's saying, up until this point, we've considered them as in the body of Christ, but they've shown themselves to not be in that body. And so now, we must treat them that way. We must treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. So how ought we to treat a tax collector or a Gentile or a pagan? Let's not forget that Matthew, which we're reading from, the guy who wrote this, was a tax collector. So how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? If you turn to Matthew 9, verse 9, Matthew 9, verse 9, he says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So how ought we to treat pagans and tax collectors? We treat them like Jesus treated them. The focus is taking off, holding them accountable for whatever that sin was or however they hurt you or whatever that wrong was. And it goes back to the basic of helping them see their need of Christ. Back to the call to follow him. That's how we treat pagans and tax collectors. That's how we love those who have hurt us. The overarching principle shows up here again, in that the objective is not separation but reconciliation to one another, but most importantly to God, to gather the lost sheep. If you go even the paragraph before what we're reading here in Matthew 18:15, we have the parable of the lost sheep. And this is the section that's setting the tone for this, what Jesus is going to tell us about dealing with sin. And it's there that we see again that it is to gather, it is to bring in, and it is to reconcile. That is what this is all about. It's to gather, not to scatter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, the same chapter where we saw that man get kicked out of the church, or the same book, same letter. It says that love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. And this is a verse. This is love. And he's talking to a church who is greatly divided, who's wrestling with all this stuff. And he's talking about what love really is. Do you believe the best in those who hurt you? Does your attitude and language communicate that you believe that they could change or that they'll do it different next time? Love believes all things. Do you hope for the best for those who have hurt you? Do you speak kind words, but in your heart you are kind of hoping that karma will work itself in the end? Even though you're a Christian, you don't believe in karma, but you kind of do because you kind of hope that it does it. kind of thing. Love hopes all things. That's how you love someone who's hurt you. Later in verse 21 of Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Lord, I've done all you've said. I've done all the practical steps, and yet again, and they repented, and I forgave them, and all was good, and then they did the same thing again. Love endures all things. So how do we love those who hurt us? It's about loving them so much that we care more about how they spend eternity than we do about trying to make our life on earth easy. We can work it up in ourselves to brush aside hurt feelings and forget the awful thing maybe someone in our family did to us or someone we love. And we can suppress the pain, we can suppress the hurt, or maybe you can even forgive them, I don't know. But we do the offender no favor by avoiding confrontation at all costs. Or by lying to them and letting them think that all is well. Maybe our problem is that our minds don't comprehend the seriousness of sin. Sin is a deadly, deadly disease. And it spreads like wildfire. And the worst part of it is it disguises itself as pleasing to the eye, as something that we could really, something that God is holding back from us that's really good. Maybe if we began to see sin for what it really is, we would be more moved by our love for one another, to hold each other accountable. Do you want to know how serious sin is? I just have a picture that if we could show, and I know there's kids here, so I tried to pick a half appropriate picture, but it's still at least 10% close to what it really is. But this is how serious sin is. We must truly love someone to be willing to take the risk of confronting them. To desire that they get real about their sin and get right with God. Isn't that how Christ loved us? Rather than simply forgiving the whole human race of their sins, no strings attached, through the gospel, He confronts every single one of us and reveals to us through the cross the dreadful thing we've done to our Creator. How He gives us every breath, and with every breath I breathe, I use it to curse Him who gave it to me and deny that I need Him. We are sinners. And through the cross, we can see sin for what it truly is. We see it in its ugly, true form. Through the cross, God confronts us with this brutal reality. And we can fess up to it. But we can also deny it all we want. But it's still a reality that we are presented with through the gospel. But through the cross, we are confronted with another amazing reality. But this one we can choose to receive or reject. And that's that through the cross, while we were still sinners and still enemies, we find God has made a way for us to be made right with Him. To be truly reconciled to Him and freed from our bondage to sin and death. You see, God loves us too much to forgive us so that He can wipe His hands clean of us and clear His conscience and just leave us to our sin to waste away. He loves us too much for that. But He confronts us about our deadly disease, and He shows us the cure, and He provides the way, and He makes it available to us. And I believe here and throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls us to do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right there. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we see that He's calling us to do the same for our neighbors and our friends, for the pagans and for the tax collectors. That is how we truly love those who have hurt us. I know, Kevin, you chose a song. I think it was Majesty. But could I ask you to sing Refiner's Fire again? Can you do that? And I'll invite you up, and I'm just going to pray. Dear God, this is a heavy subject, but sin is a heavy disease. And I just pray that you would help us again to see that this is not about revealing sins in others that exist in us as well. This is not about hypocrisy. This is not about making ourselves appear as better than what we are. This is not about some kind of fake holiness that we're after. But God, this is about a pursuit of you and a pursuit of being reconciled to our Creator and the one who loved us enough to not just turn a blind eye to our life and to the things we do that destroy us. But you love us enough to confront us in our sin. I just pray that you would help us to share in that as you call us to do the same with others. And that love and that overarching desire for reconciliation and just hoping and believing the best and just gathering the sheep, that would just drive this truth. That it would drive the 3.5 steps to loving those who have hurt us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.